If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 123. It's a short one. Psalm 123. We're in the middle of our songs of ascents, and as we noted at the beginning, they're in five groups of three. So the first one usually starts with some sort of distress or problem, and it moves us to Zion. It moves us to God's presence and a focus on God Himself. This is the second set of stanzas that are working together, set of psalms, and it brings us back to that place of distress. The psalmist says in Psalm 123, in this song of ascents, "To you I lift up my eyes." He's not looking to the hills any longer. He's looking directly to God Himself. "To you I lift up my eyes, you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." You've got to love these psalms because they don't end when you think they should. They're done before you think they should be over. Is that it? And yet you know exactly what that feeling, right? You get done praying and nothing changes and it's like, yes. But I've said all that I can say. I've said all that I need to say. And that's where the psalmist leaves it. When you come to the Psalms, you can't help but feel the emotion that's built into these songs. And life is filled with emotion. In fact, the very same day can afford us both thrilling joys and crushing sorrows. We're constantly in the interplay between the joy and the sorrow that is life. And the human heart is vulnerable to such highs and lows that sometimes we feel like life itself is a roller coaster with all its twists and turns emotionally. So we don't know if we're supposed to be crying or laughing, smiling or weeping. But I'd like to ask you this morning, when real hurt happens, what happens to your heart? When real hurt happens, what happens to your heart? We're reminded in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? The King James says it's desperately wicked. The Hebrew word for this verse, for desperately sick or desperately wicked, it literally means it's incurable. There's no cure for this broken heart. And yet, it's instructive, the verses that surround this very familiar verse back in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Verses 7 and 8 kind of sound familiar. In fact, it kind of sounds like a psalm. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, is not anxious in the year of drought, does not cease to bear fruit." God says, the heart is incurable. It's deceptive. It's sick. You can't understand it. But there is a heart that's steadfast. That heart leans on the Lord. And the verse that follows, verse 9, says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways." What are you doing with your heart when your heart hurts? Which direction do you turn? That's the question that we ask ourselves this morning. To where does your heart turn? Hope you turn when the turns of life hurt your heart. Where does your heart turn? Where do you go? Where do you place your hope? What are you longing for when life beats you up, chews you up, spits you out, and your heart is left bleeding on the floor? What kind of hurts are we talking about in this passage? It seems that they're not so much of a physical nature as they are attitudinal in nature. They're verbal. He's going to speak to us of the scorn, the contempt of those who are around him. You're familiar with this verbiage or this little proverb here. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Right? And you get taunted on the playground and you say, yeah, sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me. But then you know that that's not true, right? You know exactly what Proverbs says when it says death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who wield words do so either bringing life or death to others. You know that's true. And so just a simple search of the internet, so many different endings to this familiar nursery rhyme. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words have the power to destroy me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will make me go in a corner and cry by myself for hours. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can hurt forever. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can break my heart. Christian pilgrim, as you travel through enemy territory, do you have a battle plan for dealing with life's deepest hurts? What do you do when words are targeting you on purpose to bring you low, to bring you down? As the psalmist said this morning, like a lion crouching, ready to pounce, ready to devour, ready to eat you up. Do you have a battle plan? Or are you going to be left on your little raft in the middle of an ocean, in the middle of this storm, being blown about by every wind of doctrine? Or do you have a plan where you can cast your anchor and your heart is secure? When your heart is broken, turn to the heart that heals all hurts. That's what the psalmist does this morning. Eugene Peterson reminds us that a psalm is not a lecture. A psalm is a song. And in a psalm, we have the observable evidence of what happens when a person of faith goes about the business of believing and loving and following God, sometimes in the midst of deep hurt. He reminds us, here we don't have a rule book defining the action. We have a snapshot of players playing the game. And so here we have somebody whose heart is on the floor, panting, bleeding out. And what does he do? Well, what he does is instructive for us as life beats us up with all of its twists and turns. What the psalmist is going to do for us is he's going to provide for us four steps that transform life's heartaches into hope. And it's four steps, it's four simple verses, but each of them bring us to a conclusion, bring us to a reality. They point out a truth that help us to understand that these are stepping stones in life. They're not millstones. These are stepping stones that God is using to transform us as his people into conquerors. We are more than conquerors in all these things, the Apostle Paul writes. So how is it that he does this? What is it that we're supposed to do? The first is found in verse 1. Turn your eyes to him who is most great. Fairest Lord Jesus. What a beautiful song. But you understand, do you not, that that is the injunction of all Christians. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And we all, with unfailed face, beholding his glory, are being transformed into that image from glory to glory. Look at Jesus. And so he starts out, verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes. Why does he go there right away? Why doesn't he start with the hurt? He doesn't even get to the hurt till we get down to the second half of verse 3. He's going to start where he needs to start, where he encourages us to start. And he looks at that which holds his heart captive. What he does in this simple move betrays his heart in a huge way. He could say, woe is me, life stinks, these people are mean, and I'm hurting. But he doesn't even start there. The first thing that he says is, I've got to get my eyes on you. I've got to get my eyes on you. Our eyes, Scroggie writes, our eyes will follow our hearts. Now, you can train your heart to follow your eyes, but generally your eyes follow your heart. So as you fall in love, you walk into a room and you're looking for that one special person that you've placed your heart on. Your eyes follow your heart. You go to a basketball game, you go to a soccer game, you go to a volleyball game. Where do your eyes look? They look for your child, your grandchild out on the court. Your eyes follow your heart. You're driving through town and you see that used bookstore. Why? Your eyes follow your heart. You're driving down the road and you guys see that car that's your favorite. Why? Because your eyes follow your heart. Your eyes follow your heart. And as this man is doing life, as these pilgrims are doing life, and as they're beginning to hurt, what happens? Their eyes go where their heart goes. I've got to look at him. He is the greatest reality in my life. Yes, life is painful, but God is good. Let me ask you this morning, which is the greater reality in your life? Your great pain or your good God? You know what? So often in my life, I want to look and lick my wounds. I want to keep my eyes down here. Spurgeon reminds us, we must use our eyes with resolution. You understand that you get to choose what you set your eyes on? It doesn't just happen. It happens by choice. Who's responsible for that? You are. So Spurgeon says, we must use our eyes with resolution because they do not go upward to the Lord by themselves. Rather, they incline to look downward or inward, anywhere but to the Lord. And so we've got to train our eyes to go where our heart tells those eyes to go. Our eyes must learn to look up, to look up, to look up, to look up. That's where he starts. So often we look in the rearview mirror. We look behind us. We lick our wounds because at one level we like to feel like martyrs. We like to feel like the hero of our own story, even if it's a tragic hero. We've got to train our eyes to look up. Look at the one whose heart heals your hurts. What we find is that God uses our pain to turn our hearts to him. So what happens when he lifts up his eyes? He says, to you I lift up my eyes. And what does he see? He sees the one who is enthroned in the heavens. My friend, we could be done after this first verse. Okay? You ought to be encouraged by this point in the psalm already. What happens? What do you get when you look up? You get God. We're not just looking unto the hills from whence cometh our help. Our help cometh from the Lord who made heavens and earth. We've been ushered into heaven itself where God himself is enthroned in the heavens. The word here, the Hebrew word, literally means to dwell, or more accurately, to be seated, to reside in this place. He's the inhabiter of earth. But it's more than just being seated there. Ross puts it this way. To describe the Lord as sitting, anthropomorphically, as though God as spirit needs to sit, but to describe him this way is a common expression for his sovereignty. It indicates him reigning, sitting as though on a throne. Sitting in the heavens, Golden Gay writes, does not suggest remoteness or non-involvement in this world. Rather, Yahweh is enthroned, and from his throne as sovereign king, he can and does come to intervene in the world below, stepping down from his palace. And so here we have this one who is seated on a throne, enthroned in the heavens, looking down on all of creation, and at moment's notice can step down and intervene and interject his will on planet Earth. Well, then why doesn't he do it more often? That's the question that the psalmist asked back in Psalm 10. What are you doing up there on that throne? How come you seem so distant and so far away? But we understand that God is king. If we miss that, we miss everything. When I demand God to serve me, I'm taking myself and I'm putting myself on that throne. God is king. God is sovereign. God knows exactly what he's doing and why. I see this little sliver of the story, and I want it to be fixed right now. And so I come to God as though I'm master of the universe, and I say, God, why don't you get off that throne and do something about this in my life? When I approach God that way, I don't see him for who he is. There was a rabbi, an ancient rabbi, once said, when you pray, you must know before whom you are standing. You're entering into the throne room of the King of the universe. Do you dare demand that he bow his will to yours? Would it not be far better for you to submit your will to his? The one who sees every single detail in the universe simultaneously? He's able to compute it better than any supercomputer that is ever or ever will be built. He knows, and he knows all, and he knows all the time. And we step into his presence. And the psalmist here knows that he's stepping into the presence of the king. He's aware that this king is enthroned in the heavens. And Spurgeon says, the higher this Lord is seated, the better it is for our faith, because that height represents his power, his glory, his excellence, and all of these will be engaged on behalf of all that belongs to him. My friend, this God is not sitting on a throne distant and sleepy and groggy and tired as though the dog days of summer were upon him. He's a God who knows the end from the beginning, and he's working a master plan, and he will interject when he knows it will be right, and it will be good, and it will help in the best way possible. We're like children. As soon as we get a diaper rash, we begin to scream and cry and think the world is coming to an end, right? Okay. But God's the Almighty Father who knows exactly what he's doing. He's seeking to make us men and women who are kings and queens, fit for his kingdom, looking like his own son. And he knows that pain is a part of the process. Elizabeth Elliot says it well. This hard place in which you perhaps find yourself is the very place in which God is giving you opportunity to look only to him, to spend time in prayer, to learn long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. In short, to learn the depths of the love that Christ himself has poured out on you. So this psalmist starts by turning his eyes to the one who is most great. And he needs to be reminded that there's somebody bigger in life than the bullies that are pushing him around. There's somebody who's spoken, who, when he speaks, he accomplishes his will. That's where he turns from the very beginning. The second step is this: to fix your eyes then on him who is most good. Oh, he's great. He's distant. He's sovereign. He's king. But he does come close. He does draw near. He is transcendent. But he's also imminent. He's not unapproachable. In fact, he himself has stepped into this story in the person of his son. So he says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hands of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us." So at the beginning, he's turning his eyes to look. In verse 2, he continues to look until God moves on his behalf. Our eyes look till you have mercy on us. We don't do this very well. In the day and age in which we live, with computers and sound bites and commercials and the media that we have, it's just always, 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 always speaking into our lives. We see something and then we're looking at something else. Even when you're trying to find something on the internet, you find that page that you want that has the information that you need, right? And then on the side, there's 17 different articles. You're like, oh yeah, oh, wait a minute, I'm not done with this article. But that looks like a good article too, right? And he says, turn your eyes. Now fix your eyes. Don't get your eyes off of this one. Keep your eyes here until your heart is changed. Fix your eyes on this God. Who is this God? He's the one who has redeemed us for relationship. Look at the end of the verse. Our eyes look to the Lord, our God. This is that covenant God. Way back in Exodus 6 where he says, listen, I gave myself to the forefathers. They knew me by my name, El Elyon, God Almighty. They did not know me by this name. I am who I am. This is my covenant name. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. I want to be remembered as this covenant-keeping God who will bless all nations through you as my people. I will take you to be my people, and I give you myself to be your God. There's an exchange of vows, if you will, as the people of God are wed to their God. What an amazing covenant relationship. God says, let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh, they're not your servants. They're not your slaves. But I want to inform you about the nature of their service to me as their new master. Israel is my son. He's my firstborn. And if you don't let my firstborn go, Pharaoh, I will take your firstborn. And he does. He does. When we think of slaves, we think of servility. We think of somebody who's low, someone who's chattel, someone who belongs to something, somebody else. And for many years and in many places, that's what slavery looks like. But God wants us to understand that the relationships that we have in life will enslave us, especially apart from Him. It's only when we become servants of God that we find our rightful place in this creational order. He's redeemed us for relationship. We've become his servants, but in his servant is where we find freedom. And so he's saved us to serve, but to serve as sons. What an amazing privilege to belong to this God. Bullock writes, he says, it's paradoxical thinking to perceive ourselves as servants and privileged citizens at the same time. But that's exactly what our perception should be. We hold in balance the perspective of distance as God's servants and kinship as his children. William Barclay tells of the Roman emperor marched back into the city after a long campaign. He's parading through town with his army, and as he approaches the end of the parade, there on the platform it is his wife, his children. His youngest child jumps down off the platform and starts running through the crowd, starts pressing through the crowd to get to his dad. And one of those Roman bodyguards is right there in front of the emperor, and he sweeps up the child in his arm and he says, "Son, you can't do that. Don't you understand who that is? That's the emperor." The child throws back his head and he laughs. He says, "He may be your emperor, but that's my dad." That is the reality as we come to this God. He's redeemed you for relationship. He's saved you for service. And so he uses this servant analogy in verse 2. Listen, the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master. The eyes of the maidservant are fixed on the hand of her mistress. There was, in the East in particular, the ancient Near East, the reality of servants. And there was a harshness to the servitude of these servants, of these slaves. And yet there was also value to them. They were people. There were good servants, there were bad servants, there were good masters, there were bad masters. But it was common practice to not speak to slaves as it was so much to indicate your will with your hand. So there's this picture of a servant who's paying attention to their master, to every little movement that means something, that's been communicated behind closed doors so that when we get in public, this is how we're supposed to operate. And so they're fixed. They're looking. They're not just glancing and then carrying on their conversation with another servant. They're looking and looking, and they exist to accomplish their will. You may not think it very flattering, but you don't exist to accomplish your dreams. You are not a Disney princess in this story. You exist to accomplish the will of your Father. You're a servant. A servant who's been redeemed by the blood of the Son to belong to him as a child. Praise God. But you have to fix your eyes on him in such a way that you are aware of every motion that would indicate your Father's will. Sometimes he uses providence. Sometimes he uses the conversation of somebody older and wiser. Sometimes he uses your devotions. Sometimes he uses opportunities. Sometimes he uses your desires. But all of these things he's working together to move you into that position to accomplish his will. Sometimes he uses pain. And so we keep our eyes on the hands of our master, and what we see is that he opens his hands to meet our needs. Servants were not allowed to carry weapons. So if somebody mistreated or abused a servant, it was not only the right but the responsibility of the master to come to the aid of that servant. If he commissioned a servant to accomplish his will in some journey, it was his hand that had to open up the resources and enable that servant to accomplish his purpose. That's why as Abraham's servant goes and finds a bride for his son, Abraham opens up his hand. He gives him 10 camels and he loads them up with his property and he entrusts it to this Eliezer and he goes with all of his master's wealth, who's opened up his hand so that he can be successful on his master's mission. That's what God does for us. And so as he suffers at the hand, at the mouths of these proud people, he's looking to his master's hand, and he's waiting until God chooses to release this pain. He's waiting for God to give him all that he needs to be successful in this mission. Interestingly, verse 2 opens up with the word, behold. I like how Spurgeon draws out this point. He says, this behold has a call to us to observe and consider. For God to have wrought in men a spirit of service is a great marvel. And as such, let all men turn aside and see this great sight. We have been made servants of God Almighty. Well, you know that none of us likes to serve. Given our druthers, we'd rather be king, or at least prince, or princess. We want to be the one calling the shots. We want to be the one pulling the strings, making the orders, manipulating our agendas. We don't want to be servants. But it's only in the service of this master that we find true freedom. Again, Eugene Peterson says, the Christian is a person who recognizes that our real problem is not in achieving freedom, but in learning service under a better master. Freedom is the freedom to live as persons in love for the sake of God and neighbor, and it's the opportunity to live life at our best. True freedom means accomplishing the purpose for which you were made, right? If you've ever done a home repair job, you know that many things function like a hammer, but that's not what they were made for, okay? So you can use a tape measure as a hammer for a while, but it doesn't work very well and it doesn't work very long as a hammer. You can use a hammer for a screwdriver, but it doesn't work real well. Okay. You were made to be a servant of God Almighty. And when you find your place in His servants, all of a sudden you find that you are stepping in step with the King of Kings, who's designed you for a noble task in accomplishing His purpose, living out His life by His Spirit, called by His name. What an amazing thing. Turn your eyes to Him who is most great. Fix your eyes on Him who is most good. We're looking at your hand till you give us mercy. And here's where we find the very heart of this whole psalm. Verse 3, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. There's an unmistakable center to this prayer. And this is it. The plea for mercy. Now this mercy is our greatest need in life. What he's experiencing is contempt. What he's experiencing is scorn. What he's experiencing is pain. He's been filled up with it. He says, what I need most is mercy. Now listen, this isn't what he deserves most. This is what he needs most. The idea behind mercy is not primarily a feeling, it's an action word. But it's an action word that is moved by feeling, the recognition of a need. It's a benevolent action, it's basically kindness. The verb can be translated gracious, showing favor, but it's a favor that's undeserved. But it's a favor that has high expectations. He's asking God to move on his behalf, not because he deserves it, but because God, in his great humility, has chosen to enter into covenant with me, a sinner. And yet he's taken care of my sin. He's provided for my sin. He's removed my sin so that I can walk in relationship to him. And now because I belong to him, he and all his resources belong to me. That's mercy. God, my master, would you, with all of your resources, reach down and interject and intervene in my life to accomplish your purposes through me? That's mercy. That's my greatest need. It's not what I deserve, but I need God's grace. Everson reminds us that we come before God with no rights of our own. We look to the Lord, as Israel was encouraged to do, conscious that we owe him everything. But in prayer, we come into the presence of this sovereign Lord who's committed himself to us. And though we don't deserve it, we ask God to favor us with his blessing, to pour out that goodness that he holds in great reserve from that throne room, and to channel those reserves to us in our need. We have a need to experience God's grace, and we have a need to experience this as the people of God. Notice in the beginning, verse 1, he's calling out and says, I lift my eyes to you. But what's the pronoun he uses in verse 3? It's still the first person pronoun, but it's no longer singular. It's plural. Have mercy on us. Us. Sometimes our problems are self-inflicted because we have this perspective that puts me at the center of my world. God, in my universe, I've got this problem, so would you please interject the blessings that I need so that I can remain the center of my universe? What he's asking here is for God, who is king, not me, to open up the storehouses of heaven so that I, as his servant, in league with those who belong to him, can prosper in my specific role as his servant, along with others who are tasked to serve him. Because my obedience or disobedience affects those around me. And so he says, God, would you please have mercy on not just me, but on us. I'm pleading, I'm asking, I'm begging you to do a work. Because as I'm discouraged, guess what? Others are getting discouraged. Dad, you know that you set the tone in your home. Mom, you know you set the tone in your home. And you know how hard it is when the kids are whining. You know how hard it is when your spouse is complaining. You know how hard it is to keep your heart fixed where it needs to be fixed. And you know that when you're down, you're bringing others down with you. You're crashing and burning together. It's so humiliating to have to go and say, family, I'm sorry. And so he's praying, he's asking that God would give him all the resources he needs, because others are affected by this exercise of faith. Where I turn my eyes, I'm calling others to turn their eyes. They're going to see my example. So God, help me so you can help them. We have a need to experience God's grace, and we have a need to experience that grace in conjunction with others. Finally, discern the deepest hurts of your heart. We finally get to what's the problem here, psalmist? What's the problem here, person of God? He says in the end of verse 3, we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. More than enough. The word is to be sated. Usually we think of the idea of being satisfied. When you have enough of something, it's to be satisfied. It means to be filled exceedingly. Or to be, you could use the term to be fed up. Scroggy says, this has the idea of being crammed to loathing. Remember as a child, we used the phrase, your eyes are bigger than your stomach, right? So you end up taking a little bit more than you can eat. And I had made a practice of that for some time. And so we had people over, I forget if it was tacos or something, and my mom said, okay, you're not getting up from this table until you eat all of that. Oh, my word. There was still half a plate left. I wasn't feeling really great. I had eaten as much as I could. I was kind of showing off a little bit. And so I keep eating. I said, Mom, really, I can't. You're going to sit there until you eat it. Swallow hard. I'm starting to sweat. I'm really not feeling good. Take a few more bites. Mom, can eat. You take it. The bites are slower, right? You're just kind of playing with your fork. You take another bite. That was the last bite that goes in. Everything now comes. I'm running to the bathroom. I was so full, I could eat no more. In fact, I had to get rid of what I had. That's the idea. God, we've eaten so much of this. We've taken so much. We cannot take any more. What is it that he's concerned about? We have had more than enough of contempt. Contempt. Spurgeon calls it the acid of the soul. This is where somebody looks down on you and thinks not only little of you, but thinks nothing of you. Finds you unworthy, incapable, dismissible, disposable. Contempt. This had become the chief thought of their minds, the peculiar sorrow of their hearts, Spurgeon writes. Excluding all other feelings, a sense of scorn monopolized their soul and made it utterly wretched. Now listen to this. Great hearts have been broken. Brave spirits have been withered beneath the accursed power and the horrible blight of contempt. Because in the midst of contempt, not only do others see you as small, but you begin to see yourself as small. And so they buy into the lie that they're worthless. They buy into the lie that they're disposable. They buy into the lie that unless they're benefiting somebody else's agenda, we can do without them. Thank you very much. Well, is that how your God views you? Do you actually benefit your God? Do you do great things for God? Or does God stoop to do great things through you? Couldn't he do it better without you? Yes. If you're wondering about that, don't wonder. Okay. He could do it better without you. The mule spoke no wrong as a prophet. Okay. He got every word right when he spoke it to Balaam. God could do it better without you. He doesn't need you, but he uses you. You are not disposable. In fact, his son came and bled out for you. Does that sound disposable? Does that sound worthless? That's the undeserved mercy that this good God has for all who belong to him. My friend, do you understand that while the world may hold you in contempt, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You are not disposable. You are not wretched. You are not worthless. You are not contemptible. Oh, your sin is, but God does not hold you in contempt. He's expended the blood of his son for you. Who's doing this to us? The scorn of those who are at ease. We read it in Psalm 10. Those whose lives continue to move forward while the rest of our lives seem to be slipping backward. They're always making progress. They're always prospering. It's Psalm 72, where Asaph says, you know what, my feet almost slipped as I watched everybody else moving forward. And I thought, is it really worth it to serve God? Is it really worth it? These are the people who are blessed. They experience the good life, if you will. They don't have needs. Praise God you have needs. Praise God you don't think that you're all that in a bag of chips. Praise God you're not too big for your britches so that you can't lift your eyes up to the one who holds all eternity in his hands. Praise God he drives you to your knees. Because these people are at ease. They don't need God, and they certainly don't need you. But the last phrase he uses, we've experienced the contempt of the proud. The proud. The ultimate question in this psalm is this. Who gets to be God in your life? Who gets to be God in your life? Because at the very beginning, he proves who God is in his life. The God of my life is where I fix my eyes. I'm not going to give them the pleasure, the satisfaction of fixing my eyes on them. They're not God. He is. The word proud here, Golden Gay, who's a Hebrew scholar, I'm not. He is. Praise God. He says, no doubt these people were proud, but the root word refers to an objective state of exaltation, majesty. Precisely, its original and proper connection is with Yahweh. And it means it's almost impossible for us to apply it to human entities without it becoming a blasphemy. It's almost impossible to become majestic without becoming arrogant. This fits only the King, only the one who's enthroned in the heavens. And how are they acting? Like little gods, little masters of the universe, disposing of people at their will. The description, he writes, of them as majestic or arrogant constitutes an implicit appeal for God to act. Because the problem is not merely that the community is being ridiculed, but the God who is being scorned. Friend, do you understand that your life is being lived not just on a global stage, but on a cosmic stage? Go, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3. You think, God doesn't see me. God doesn't care about me. Well, you can think that. But let me show you what God thinks of that. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Are you a part of God's people? Then guess what? You are exhibit A of what God's wisdom looks like. So yes, he cares that you hurt, but it's not primarily about the fact that you hurt. The bigger issue at stake is that God will not look like a fool to the watching universe. These people belong to me, God says. My name is on them. My son bled out for them. And I will have my way in their lives. You will not mock that which belongs to me. Who is God in your life? Well, praise God that the God who is God is good. And ultimately, it's all about him. What's the deepest hurt of your heart? Contempt? Nope. The deepest hurt of your heart is when something else claims to be God, because that God, however big it may be, is always a taking God. It's never a giving God. The deepest hurt of your heart is when something other than God becomes God in your life. And my friend, you get to decide. Will you let God be God in your life? Where will you turn your eyes? Where does your trust lie? Where does your hope lie? We've seen it in the life of the psalmist. Let's look at one more example of what this looks like in real life, in history. Let's look at Jesus. When he was reviled, contempt, spat upon, beard plucked out. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. My friend, there is a God He is on the throne. And all will one day be made right. So, to what hope do you turn when life's turns hurt your heart? I pray that this week that you would turn to the heart that heals all hurts. That's the King that you serve. The King who calls you son, daughter. The King who allows you to call Him Father. Let's pray.